think about that? In my Father's house is a place for me. That's like, that's mind blowing. In God's house, there's a place for me. Like, that doesn't scream, you matter. I don't know what does. That we are who God says we are. I hope you've been picking up on this message. We tried to make it very clear in the title of the series, the message we were trying to get across, that you matter. You matter because you were woven together by the God of all creation. And I hope you heard the message last week that you have been called then to matter in the lives of others. And this morning we want to continue that idea of yes, understanding that I matter, but now I want to turn that finger and start pointing to those around me and telling them that they matter, because the same thing that I have found in Jesus has been offered to all. That place that I have in my Father's house, I've heard there's plenty of rooms there, and it's big enough for me to invite all my friends, all my enemies, anyone I come in contact with. And so we want to go out from this place and tell people, you matter. I was really frustrated the other night. Maybe you can relate to this. My internet was going ridiculously slow. And I hate that. Like, I pay for the best internet, so I expect it to be like flying at all times. I couldn't even get Netflix to stream, and that's like cardinal sin, right, for the internet provider. If I can't get Netflix to stream, you got issues. And so I was really annoyed at this. And when something like this happens in my house, I like perseverate on it until I can fix it. And so I'm turning things. It's driving Kelsey nuts as I continue to do this, right? But I'm turning off, turning on, resetting everything in the house, flipping switches in hopes that that might do it. And then I thought, you know what? Maybe it's because too many people are like on my Wi-Fi. I have some shady neighbors. Maybe they tried to like patch in to my internet, and they're slowing it down. And so I decided I'm going to go into my Verizon app and I'm going to open it up to see all the things that are connected to my Wi-Fi. So I opened it up, and I was blown away by the amount of devices that were connected to my internet. All of them were familiar to me. None of them were outside of my home. I mean, I had to scroll to see all the items that were connected to my Wi-Fi. And I scrolled and I scrolled and I scrolled. iPhones, iPods, iPads, laptops, TVs, computers, like you name it, Kindles. A ridiculously long list of devices that were connected to my internet. Now, the crazy thing was, I haven't seen half those devices in weeks. Now, most likely they're shoved down a couch cushion somewhere, or something broke on them, and so the kids have just discarded those items. And somewhere around the house, they are going uncared for. So I actually went on a little bit of a mission to find some of these devices. Not a fruitful venture. I did find one. I found a broken Kindle up in my daughter's room that was being used as a hard surface to color on. And that was the only value that that item had at this point in our home. You think, that used to be a prized possession. That didn't leave my children's fingers at one point in time. And now it's good for nothing but a hard surface to color on. You think, why? Well, it's for the same reason that most of our homes are filled with old junk that used to be new treasure. It's because at one point in time, we valued those things, and somewhere along the way, they lost their value. Now, value is interesting. We can value things one of two ways, okay? I made this little graphic for you to understand. So intrinsic value, this is the value that we've been talking about when we say that you and I matter. We matter because we have this intrinsic value. Intrinsic value is to value something for its own sake because of what it is or because of who they are. Intrinsic value. Then there's something called instrumental value. And this is those things that we value because they serve some purpose for us. They serve us in some way. They're valued as a means to an end. All the stuff that we acquire in this world has instrumental value to us. At one time, I remember my first iPhone came with like a price tag of like $399, which is cheap now, but then really expensive. But at some point in time, it lost its value because it stopped serving its purpose to me. And that's when I handed it off to my children to carry around as a toy phone. At one time, very valuable, stopped serving its purpose, stopped serving me, and so it had no more value to me. The problem comes when we move this idea of instrumental value from objects and items that we acquire in this world and translate it to people. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. After week one of the series, I think Pastor Dave made it pretty clear that you and I, as well as every person ever brought into existence, has intrinsic value. Why? Because we were created in the image and likeness of God. Every single person you interact with, every single person you hear a story about on the news, every single person you see on the street, that person, all the people that you love, all the people that you despise, every single one has been intricately woven together by God himself. So I think we would agree with this statement then that I found on intrinsic value. We believe, and I think we could say this as a church, I honestly believe that all of us would agree with this. We believe in the intrinsic value of every human being because we're created in God's image. Nothing negates that image and value it instills in every human being. Every human bears that value throughout their lives. This is why anything that violates that value is evil and sin. I think most of us would agree with this comment. But the thing that caught my attention as I was reading this was this phrase, anything that violates that value, anything that violates this value is evil and sin. Because I believe that on the surface, we would wholeheartedly agree with this quote, but I do believe that somewhere over time, I think we in our lives, the lives of the church worldwide, have somewhere in some way violated the value of those around us. Now, there's a real evil way that we can do this, and then there's kind of like this benign way that I believe all of us do it. The evil way is we see ourselves as superior to the lives of others. And our tell is the way that we speak about them. So you can see this. You open up social media on any given day, and we see this going on where someone is valuing their life over the value of someone else's life. We see this in the way that we surround ourselves and esteem those and draw in close those people who can serve us in one way or another while neglecting those who can't do anything for us, or even worse yet, those who have become a burden to us. So we slowly over time have been conditioned to believe on some level that my value is greater than yours. You think, how does that slip into the church? How does that happen? In a few weeks, we're going to start studying the letter that Paul writes to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. And in it, he talks about, hey, watch out for false teachers. He says, there's going to be people who slip into the church, and tons of people are going to follow them because they're going to preach words that tickle their ears. In other words, there's going to be people who are saying the things that they want to hear. And one of the things that we kind of like to hear is, you are valuable. You are more valuable than others. You think, does that really slip into the church, that kind of teaching? I've used this example before, but this author continues to be a bestseller and continues to find her books in the Christian section of bookstores all across the United States. This Christian author writes these words, direct quote from her book. Is your schedule populated by things that will make your life better, or is it dictated by everybody else's wants and needs? Being occasionally inconvenienced is part of life. And if you're willing to serve others, then you better be willing to demand that they do it for you. That's a book that you can find in the Christian section of the bookstore. And it screams instrumental value. You serve me, and if you don't, I'm not sticking around. Many of us have violated the intrinsic value of others because we're seeking our own happiness above anything and anyone else. It sounds evil when we say it like that. I believe there's a more benign way that all of us violate the value of others. Doesn't sound quite as evil. I think we violate the value of others simply by not seeing people. And that's the truth that I want to look at this morning. We're going to find in Scripture today that we serve a God of seeing, and in turn should be a people of seeing. I want to kind of break that down and show you what I mean by that this morning. We're going to start in the book of Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to get this picture of a person. If you were here last week, Jen Zuck was up here. And she was one of my professors when I went to school. And anytime she would say person, I think she actually did it here. She would stop and she'd say, did you hear that? A person. A soul. And so I want us to stop and remember that this person we're going to read about today is a real person. A soul. We're going to read a story of a person who is valuable to those around her until she no longer serves a purpose and then is cast out. It's a story found in Genesis 16. This story of Sarah and Abraham. They were promised a son. They were promised an heir, one who would kind of like set off this huge family, right, that would go on and live on forever, would outnumber the stars in the sky. But they were still waiting for this son to show up, and they were kind of getting a little worried that he wouldn't. Well, Sarah, she had a servant, an Egyptian servant named Hagar, that she believed could be of some value to her. Now, the name of Hagar signifies sojourner or stranger, which is a good picture of her condition. She was a stranger in her home. She was a sojourner. She was from Egypt, we read, which means that most likely she was one of the servants that was given to Abraham on his prior visit to Egypt. Remember the one back in Genesis 12 where he shows up and he pretends like Sarah's not his wife to save his own life, right? And in that time, Egypt, the Egyptians give Abraham all kinds of gifts. And some of these gifts are male and female servants. Most likely, this is where Hagar joined Abraham and Sarah's family. So Sarah was getting a little upset that this child hadn't come. And so she has an idea. She offers up Hagar to Abraham. Yada, yada, yada. She gets pregnant. So now, this Egyptian servant, a foreigner, is pregnant with Abraham's son. In a stunning turn of events, we find that Sarah and Hagar begin to take issue with one another. Isn't that crazy? Would you ever imagine offering up another woman to your husband might cause problems? It does. And so Hagar and Sarah are no longer getting along. Hagar, who was once valuable to Sarah because of what she might be able to offer, that value seems to be going away because we read that Sarah starts to treat Hagar harshly. The word we find harshly there in Scripture comes from the word tieneha, which means afflicted, hard usage, to bring down the body and humble the mind. In other words, Sarah was putting Hagar in her place, reminding her, hey, you're my servant, you belong beneath me. Well, Hagar couldn't take this any longer, and so she ran away. Again, a sojourner. Now she was pregnant and all alone. I would imagine she was running back to Egypt, her homeland. But as she's running, I have to imagine that she was thinking, who am I running back to? I have known. Will anyone remember me? Will anyone show kindness to me when I get there? Have I made a huge mistake in running from the only people that were my protectors? You can imagine the desolation around her in this barren land, this perfect picture of her own condition. No motion stirring as far as the eye can see, and no birds flying, no trees blowing in the wind, no cloud floating in front of the scorching sun. No sound breaks the silence. She feels as if she's in a tomb, severed from all life, forgotten by all. You can just imagine Hagar's spirit is breaking under this sense of desolation. She had grown to be of no value to anyone, and she was all alone. Now, hearing that may stir up feelings in us, similar feelings of being devalued, similar feelings of being forgotten and passed over. I want you to see what happens next in the story. In the desperation, she hears a voice from heaven utter her own name. Hagar. When no one else saw Hagar, God saw Hagar. So they have this conversation there at this well. And God tells Hagar, hey, you need to go back to Sarah and Abraham. And she's obedient. She does. But before she goes, she names this place where she spoke to God, Bir Laharoi, the well of the living one who sees me. And she calls God by a special name, El Roy, a God of seeing. And in this moment, we get a picture of an all-seeing God, a God who misses no person, even in the most lonely spot. While she had her value violated by all others, God saw her and cared for her. In fact, this isn't even going to be a one-time thing for Hagar, because she does go back to Sarah and Abraham. And if you read her story a few chapters later, you find out that Sarah and Abraham again kick her out. And again, God will see her and provide for her in her need. Because this is the God we serve. God of seeing. The Greeks used to say of God that he's all eye. Not a feeble and changing glance from a fickle, guilty man, but a pure and perfect scrutiny of the eternal God. Archbishop Secker says this, that God sees me then is not a vague and general observation, but a particular and minute notice. The sinner in his guilt, equally with the Christian in his devotion. The peasant in his cottage, equally with the prince on his throne. Not the actions only, but the principles. Me, all that constitutes our essence, all that forms our character, the inner recesses of the spirit, the hidden motives of the heart, the secret springs of the character. God sees all. God sees all things. Sometimes this is difficult for us to hear, and actually oftentimes will serve as the most powerful restraint from sinning against God and the impetus to follow God's call. But here, the most encouraging thing to hear for those who feel passed over and forgotten, a remedy of sorts for the sorrows of life. God is a God of seeing, even when all else don't. When all others have decided to say, you don't matter, God calls out our names in our despair and says, you do matter because you're mine. He sees. He knows us and he acts. There's a phrase that we throw around our house recently. Isn't it nice to be known? Isn't it nice to be known? We've been trying to instill this value in our kids of seeing people, seeing their needs, and then acting on it. And when we see one of our kids do this, we try to stop everything and say the phrase, isn't it nice to be known? And I want to stop and say to us as a church this morning, isn't it nice to be known by the God of all the universe, Isn't it nice to be known that he sees you, he knows your needs, and he is acting on your behalf in this very moment? We continue to see this truth about God. Later in the New Testament, we see Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus, continue to promote the same truth, that he sees those who are unseen by the world around them. And listen, people hate it. The religious people hate it. He's doing what? He's having dinner with tax collectors. He's talking with those sinners. He's sitting in the same room as prostitutes. People who have been discarded by society, made to feel less than. Jesus comes and he sees them and he sits with them and he eats with them and he offers them life when all others have told them they don't deserve it. I love to read these stories of Jesus doing this, of Jesus seeing people in their need. And we see it all over Scripture. One of my favorite stories is the woman who has a bleeding condition, and she has gone in every direction trying to find healing, and she hasn't found it. And so her last stitch effort is to reach out and touch Jesus. And so she breaks through this crowd, tons of people around Jesus, and reaches out to touch his coat. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "Jesus, you're crazy. There's hundreds of people around us." But in that moment, he recognized, he saw, he turned around and found that one woman in the crowd and knelt down as to say, "I see you. I know you. I'm acting on your behalf." Another story we find is in Matthew 12. Jesus meets a man while entering the synagogue, and we read that this man had a withered hand. Now, it would appear that this man was sitting in his regular spot, so he was seen by everyone walking in and out of the synagogue to worship and study. Okay, again, think about that. Seen by everyone who was walking in and out of the synagogue to worship and study. And yet, it seems as though this man was treated as no more than an object in the way. In fact, the Pharisees are going to look at him simply as a means to an end to try to trap Jesus. That's his only value to them. Because see, it's the Sabbath and Jesus is entering in, and the Pharisees, they had studied the Mosaic law and they came to interpret it as you are not allowed to heal or give any medical care to anyone on the Sabbath unless it's life or death. Now, clearly it was not life or death for this man. And so it seems as though the Pharisees were standing there with this man waiting for Jesus to come, as if to say, we know Jesus will see him. And we know that Jesus will do something about his condition. And so they waited there with this man, and Jesus enters in. And the Pharisees say, first thing we read that they say, "Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, if he were to say yes, he would position himself against the rabbinical teaching. If he were to say no, he would appear heartless and uncaring. But all of this simply underscores this deep-seated cruelty of the Pharisees with respect to this poor man. Their concern was not for him. They weren't interested in showing him mercy at all. They had grown to not see him. And in this moment, they were just seeing him as a means to an end to gain an advantage over Jesus. But we read on, Jesus doesn't give a rip what they think. He doesn't give a rip what the religious culture was saying or how it would impact him. He doesn't give a simple yes. He doesn't give a simple no, but rather he says this: "Hey, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls in a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" He says, let's be reasonable. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? And Jesus goes on to heal the man. And the Pharisees go away thinking they got just the advantage they need. Here's a man that was simply being used as a means to an end. His value violated by religious people. But Jesus would see and Jesus would do something. You say, so what? So we serve a God of seeing. We're called to be a people of seeing. We call ourselves followers of Jesus. As we come in here, we call ourselves followers of Jesus. And I was thinking about that whole idea of being a follower of Jesus. So we were having life group the other night, and we were talking about this, and I thought, how uncomfortable would it have been to be a disciple following Jesus? Like the places that he would lead you, the conversations you would get in, how uncomfortable would that be? The dirty places you would go. The unsettling conversations you would have. The scary encounters you would have in following Jesus. We call ourselves followers of Jesus. Does it lead us into those same scary conversations, dirty, unsettling situations where we are seeing people? Because following Jesus means we see. We see as Jesus saw. As a people whose Savior is a God who sees, we must be a people who see. And sometimes that means we don't give a rip what culture tells us. We stand up to fight for the value and the lives of all people. Despite the pushback, despite the uncomfort, despite the cost, means we start to take a second look. This is an idea that Jen Zuck shared with us briefly last week. As she was talking about human trafficking, she briefly brought up a campaign that was used by Homeland Security to draw attention and combat human trafficking. And the whole campaign slogan was, take a second look, right? Pointing out the warning signs of human trafficking and how simply taking a second look can give someone enslaved in human trafficking a second chance. I was thinking about that in light of what we're studying this morning. It makes sense that as believers, we should always be those taking a second look. Seeing people in desperation because we serve a God who sees and acts. I think we'd all agree with that. What cannot happen, what cannot be said of us then, is that somewhere along the line, we get to determine who we will and will not see. Here's what I mean by that. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. Sanctity of Life Sunday is an important day for the church. A day when we say we care for and will fight for the lives of those unborn who can't defend themselves. And we will unabashedly say, as a church, we are pro-life. And we will continue to fight and support those who are fighting for life in any way that we can and continue to pray in that direction. But you know what the biggest knock has been on the church lately? That pro-life, the church has drawn the line, and pro-life just means anything leading up to that baby actually being born. But all the trouble and the trauma and the situation that that baby might be born into, you don't have to include me in that. I don't need to get involved in that part. Or those children who do have the opportunity to be born and born into different parts of the world. Well, I don't need to go there. I don't need to care for them. My job's done when the baby is born. That's been the knock on the church. Yes, we must fight for the lives to yet be born. But we must also fight for the value and life of those born who need families. Who need homes. Who need resources. We must fight for and value the lives of those who are caught up in human trafficking. We must fight for and value the lives of those who are in desperate conditions around the world, even if it means they're standing at our borders. When we say pro-life, we mean we are pro all life. In other words, we see those who are unseen. We see people as God sees them. We have our hearts broken for the things that break God's heart. We give people a second look. We're called to see and serve as Jesus would see. And quite honestly, we need help seeing. I'm bad at seeing things. Okay? And maybe you can relate. The other day, I was searching for something in our junk drawer. Okay? Everyone has a junk drawer. Ours is a real mismatch of like utensils that we don't know where to put anywhere else. So we put them in this drawer, and we also put very sharp knives in there. So you have to be delicate when you search through the junk drawer. I was looking for the can opener, and I'm telling you, I must have been going at this drawer for 5 minutes. And eventually, I'm at the point where I'm done like digging through like this. I'm taking things out one by one to see if I can find it. And I call Kelsey, and she doesn't even find it, because it was behind my hand holding the drawer open the whole time. Like I'm just poor at seeing. I could look for things and look for things. Kelsey will often come in and find it like that. Right? I need help seeing. The reality is that we need help seeing people. Because I can walk right past a person over and over again. I can hear a story on the news and pretend like I never heard it. I'm quite certain that if Jesus were with me in those moments, he would see the people in my life different than I do. Why? Because I need help and you need help to see. Now, the cool thing is we have received help in the Holy Spirit. What we'll call this Holy Spirit-inspired double take. I want us to be a people who are full of moments where we have these Holy Spirit-inspired double takes and see people. A really cool example of how the Holy Spirit helps us to see, we can find in Acts 3. Okay? Acts 3, some pretty incredible things happen. In this chapter, we see that Peter and John are going to the temple. They're going to pray. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple. Okay? Daily means he was there every single day. Peter and John had gone to the temple before, which means they had to walk by this man every time they went there. Surely they had seen him. But in this particular encounter, they see him differently. Now we know that leading up to Acts 3, some pretty incredible things happen in their life. The Holy Spirit has descended and come upon them. And so now when they walk into the temple, they see this man differently. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. This is not a regular word for look or see. This is a heightened word that only occurs a few times in the New Testament. It's like riveted their eyes on. They looked intensely at him. They looked. They had this Holy Spirit-inspired double take. In that moment, they saw the man as God sees. They saw his need and they acted. See, if we're to follow Jesus, we'll need to notice how he lives. We need to notice how he sees. We need to let that transform the way we see as well. We need help. That's why we pray, Spirit, open our eyes to allow us to see people the way that you see them. Break our hearts for what breaks yours. Inspire us to do double takes and see people and act and respond. Because we're called to be a people who see. Not only are we called, we are compelled to be a people who see. Why are we compelled to do this? Why are we compelled to see? Because we've been seen. I love this quote from Tim Keller. He says, "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me." This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. We are compelled to see. We are compelled to invite others in to that house, our Father's house that you and I have a room in. We are compelled to invite others in. We read in Luke 14 these words from Jesus. He said, hey, when you are inviting people, when you're having a feast, when you're having a party, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, because they can pay you back. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You say, well, why? Why would I invite them in? Why would I see? Why would I act? Because you and I were invited into a feast that we had no right to be at. Because we were given a seat at the table, and there is no reason why we should be sitting at that table. A feast we had no right to be at, but nevertheless invited in by Jesus himself. And this should change the way we see others and meet the needs of others and invite others in. Listen, if you don't hear anything else today, hear this. You matter. Okay, we're very intentional in the way that we create these graphics. And so when we created this, I wanted that finger to be pointing right at you. Because I wanted you to hear the message that you matter because you are created in the image and likeness of God. You are his. You are his son. You are his daughter. And you have a room in his house. You matter because you're loved and valued by Jesus to death. And now because of that love, we are compelled to turn that finger that's pointing at you, to turn it and point it to the world around you. And go out saying to those, you matter. And we'll do this by the way that we love, by the way that we serve, by the way we go, by the way we give, by the way we see. So I'd ask you to practice seeing. I'd ask you to practice this prayer of, Spirit, allow me to see those around me the way that you see them. Pray it about your spouse. Pray it about your friends. Pray it about your children. When you go out to lunch today, pray it about the waiter or waitress that's going to show up at your table. Spirit, allow me to see this person the way that you see them and help me to respond the way that you have called me to respond. And you'd be amazed as you continue to take these inspired double takes at those around you. It becomes second nature in seeing and acting in the lives of those around you. So that we might have the opportunity to invite others in to a life found in Christ. Because we serve a God who sees, and we are called to be a people who see. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for the gospel. The gospel tells us that you have intricately put us together. As the psalmist says, in our mother's womb. You knew us before anyone else. And then we came into being in this world, and as we lived, Scripture tells us that we became enemies of yours. And yet you loved us and valued us so much. You wanted us to be with you, that you would send your one and only Son, Jesus, to experience the death that we deserved, to experience the separation from you that we deserved. He's victorious over it, and in it, we've been invited to the table. So God, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that we have life because of Jesus. Now, God, I pray that you would give us a boldness and a strength and a wisdom to go out into our world and tell others around us that they matter, to tell us that others around us that they too have been invited to the table and their invitation is sealed in Jesus. Give us the strength to do that, God. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for knowing our names, for seeing us, for acting on our behalf. And we pray that those truths would compel us to go and tell others. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.